My name's Sakari. I think all of you know who I am. It's a little ironic that I'm preaching to you today when we have hopefully all fasted all day and we're all hungry. Because typically when PJ preaches, I'm the one that's causing all the aroma from the kitchen to make you all hungry and get all distracted. But I'll try to keep it short, and I won't have you suffer Pastor Jin's length of sermon. So, but this passage is really, I mean, to me, as soon as I read it, it was self-explanatory. I just fell in love with it as soon as, and it's great to have Pastor Jin Baer, you know, read it with such authority because he's my favorite pastor. right? Yeah. Okay. So, well, especially when Pastor Jin is in California and has abandoned all of us in the cold. So, so the reason why I love this passage is because as we enter into Lenten service, I think it's really easy for us to forget in the midst of our busyness the liturgical calendar. I know I was talking to Pastor Drew yesterday. He's like, what? It's Ash Wednesday already again? You know, because it's like an annual thing for a liturgical pastor to, you know, preach on the same passage every year at the same time. We kind of forget, but then it comes around so fast. So, but to me, it's an important season because I'm so busy all the time to think about what it really means for us to enter into this time. As you know, this is the time when Jesus gets called into the wilderness for 40 days, and he gets tempted by Satan in all the ways possible to enter into a time of when he suffers and dies on the cross. So these 40 days are a time of meditating on who he is and what he's done for us. And Isaiah is interesting. Obviously, he's a prophet, and he's the biggest book in the Bible. But the interesting about Isaiah is that there's three sections. The first section is probably authored or referenced to the original Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who was back in the 600 BC in Jerusalem. And his timeline kind of runs along the story of like the kings. And he's, you know, the whole point of that first section of Isaiah is to talk about the judgment of Yahweh upon Jerusalem, and then to run along the historical narratives of the books of the kings. And the second Isaiah, which is chapters 40 to 55, it's around the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Israelites are occupied by Babylon. And so the book is really talking about the time of Israel hoping for emancipation and for them to be free from Babylonian rule. So now we get to, you know, where we're at right now, which is the third part of Isaiah, which he deals with the time when the emancipation has already happened. And so their main concern from about chapter 56 until the very end is to work out the disputed internal questions within the communal life that has been emancipated. So like, what do we do with worship? What do we do with our religious and social life? So this is really particularly pertaining to our life now. And that's why it's so interesting, because it's talking about worship within community. Like, how do we engage with fasting, religious and social life right now? And especially there's internal disputes between the conservative and liberal groups. And when we talk about conservative and liberal, like, don't think of the American, like, political parties, but definitely the theologically conservative and liberal parties are disputing as to how we engage with God. And so that's why the context of this is really important to us today, in my opinion, because it sounds so much like where we're at right now, especially in this sociopolitical status of this country. There's so many things where we're, not just within the church, but also in the larger scheme of politics, conservatives versus liberals. It's just the disparity has become so stark and so large. It's such a large gap between the two. And it creates problems within the church. And we also dispute all the time of how do we worship together? Or how do we, what is the right way to worship? Who is included or excluded in our communities and our churches? So this is very, very pertinent to what we're talking about now because of the time that Isaiah is speaking to his people. It's the same that should be spoken through, you know, through all of the pulpits in this country, because we are in the midst of these disputes. And so today, you know, at work, I work at Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. I am a loan processor, so I work, you know, on the computer all day long. But when I'm like on hold with on my phone and things like that, I'll just check, Facebook and see what's going on with church people posting photos and everyone being in California and all that stuff. One of the biggest trends that I saw today was what people are fasting. You know, I saw a lot of like, I'm going to give up coffee. I'm addicted to coffee. I'm going to close up like Facebook for 40 days because, you know, it's becoming a distraction in my life. And I saw a lot of those things that to me are, I think, are really good intentions. And I think it's a good way to develop spiritual habits, disciplines, and things like that. But I think as middle-class Americans, I think we do have a hard time engaging with this in the right way or having a good perspective on what it means to fast. So, like, I've also heard comments of, like, I'm not going to fast food today because I'm going to be in a bad mood and it's not good for people around me. But, you know, but then, like, how do we start talking about disciplines and what it means, you know, to engage in these practices in a healthy way that's helpful, but also that develops good habits and good ways of engaging with, you know, 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting, like 40 days, what does it mean to us as a community? So I mean, like every year, we do this every year for 40 days. And according to scripture, you know, if we go back to Isaiah, he says, you know, if you are engaging in the right way of fasting the way that I want you to fast, then, you know, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. And unfortunately, I do not see this happening in our country or globally. There is so much conflict and so much that tells me that there's something wrong with the way that we fast, or there's something wrong with the way that we live to shine forth our light as a community, not just our church community per se, but Christianity as a whole. Why is it that every year we do this liturgical calendar for 40 days and there's no injustice broken? There's no yoke of the thongs of the yoke being broken and the oppressed going free. And I'm not saying, like, you know, our spiritual disciplines are responsible for all the ills in the world. That's not where I'm going with this. But I do think that we do need to take a hard look at why we can't have these conversations about fasting in a very, like, substantial way. So that was my question for the last couple of weeks that I've been thinking about this passage. You know, why do we still struggle with the social ills of, like, haves and have-nots in this country when we claim to be a Christian nation? I mean, no one really believes that, but people say that. And why do we have such racial disparities that we create, we have protests in Ferguson when we think that we're in the post-civil rights era? And we have, you know, like, disparities between, you know, men and women in the workforce, like how much we get paid and what kind of advancements we receive, or, you know, the way that we get treated in the workplace. Why do we still have those social ills if we are engaging with the way that God wants us to engage with society? So my biggest question is, why then do we have, you know, do we not have this light shine like the dawn? I just feel like we're, a lot of times, we're in the dark still. So then my question came to, what then do we understand is, like, normal in society, like normativity? I don't know if everyone knows it, but I moved to the United States when I was 9 from Japan. So I was in third grade. I had already had a third grade education by the time I came to this country. I had to learn English from, like, day one. It's really difficult. I didn't read English, but I definitely had, you know, the advantage of being in the school system to understand education and homework and things like that. And I was definitely better at math than most Americans. But one of the things I realized when I was in history class in high school was the way that Americans were taught the history of World War II. So in my country, when we talk about World War II, we talk about, like, never again. Because for us, like, the atomic bomb and seeing the pictures of, like, evaporated people, disintegrated people, like, half-melted people, and people, like, covered in shards of glass, like, to us, it's not a choice to have nuclear warfare or not. But then the way that it was debated in my junior high class at the time, or high school, was like, well, was that the right thing to do? Would we do that again if, you know, the circumstances were right? What about, like, the outcome of ending the war early? And, like, there's all these debates that are not even a debate in my country. So I realized really quickly that American history was kind of not right. But, I mean, not to say Japanese history was right, because we erased a lot of things, too, about what we did in China and Korea and things like that, too. So I'm not saying, you know, it's, you know, truth in Japan and not truth here. I'm saying all history is dependent on the perspective, and what we learn in the public schools is not necessarily truth. And so because I realized that history, the American history that I was learning was a lie, basically, I also started asking questions at an early age of why were African Americans not a part of American history? Why were Native American history like a blip it, like in the beginning part, or like, oh, back in the day, we used to have Native people in this country? And so I started asking those questions at an early age and started developing a second consciousness, if you will, that there's other things that were being eradicated from what's considered normal. And as an immigrant, I never was normal. I just could not be white enough. I couldn't be male enough. I couldn't be tall and skinny and, you know, Barbie enough. You know, so there's so many things that were not normal about who I am that I really started to see what was considered normal and what's not. And so, like, for example, to me, it's normal to be more communal. Like, individualism is not normal to me. So in Japanese culture, like, we emphasize commonwealth, like sacrificing yourself for the sake of the community, which is very much a normal cultural value that we have, which is not something I see normally here. So, like, people will talk about, like, this is my hard-earned money, why should I give taxes? Well, like, it's a very, you know, black and white kind of sort of statement, but, you know, taxes pay for hospitals, like county hospitals and roads and, like, things that people use all the time, but people have this feeling, like, this is mine, and I shouldn't have to pay for other people to get, like, welfare or help or pay for, you know, all these things. So, like, there's a sentiment of, like, this is mine, which didn't, like, really make sense to me. And then in addition to that, like, this education disparity in this country makes no sense to me. You know, like, why do property taxes pay for, like, the schools? Because then you're definitely going to have poor neighborhoods having poor schools with poorly paid educators that, whereas, like, rich neighborhoods will have, like, really good schools with that highest paid and most experienced teachers. So we're creating, like, class differences just by the way that we legislate our country. But there's just no outrage. Like, there is outrage, but it's, like, unheard. And it's, like, kind of, like, we forget it as if, like, this is the normal way things are. And this is the system we're living in. So we have to make the best of it, right? So this, like, standardization of norm is very problematic to me. And this idea of individualism, like my income, my 401k, my car, our inheritance, my future, my security, which, I mean, like, of course, we're a product of this society, so I'm not exempt from it. I've felt that way. I feel that way. I struggle with it all the time. But we have to ask these questions of, like, what is more important here? And this accumulation and hoarding of wealth and resources within, like even within the family unit, right? So, like, that's how, like, wealth is passed down in this country. And, like, so the rich keeps getting richer, and they keep investing to increase their wealth, where the poor get poorer by the minute, you know, and there's no question of that. And so I'm getting there. So how does this affect our spirituality? My thought is that this radical individualism also creates a sense of personal piety, this like need to maintain my own salvation, my own innocence, my own like cleanliness from the larger society, from everybody else. And that there's an underlying assumption in our religiosity that our salvation is more important than anything else. Our eternal destiny is more important than the present life and the present condition of other human beings around us. And so to me, the fasting portion of this is maybe it seems like one of those like traditional, you know, it can become a legalistic practice. But I really do want us to engage as a community in understanding what fasting really can be. And if you think about like what Ash Wednesday is for, it's a reminder that we came from ashes and we will return to ashes. We're not that important in the larger scheme of things. We are a blip in history in the universe. But God cares for us. God wants something different for us. He wants, you know, like justice and like health and holistic living to be the truth and the end of our life now, instead of this, you know, dog eat dog world of competition and accumulation of wealth and all the things that we are so anxious and worried about. So like, how does Jesus go to the desert for 40 days? I think that's a really good model of how we can engage in fasting. If you look at the three things that Jesus is tempted in 40 days, it's not chocolate, it's not beer, it's not Facebook, it's not a luxury item, you know? Jesus is tempted, and this is my interpretation of the temptation. There's several different ways to read this, but the way that I saw it today when I was engaging with this particular text was, so Jesus is tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread because he's hungry, right? And the way I saw it is that Jesus was responding to Satan saying, you know, like, man does not live on bread alone, but on God. And he's saying, God is the source of my trust. Power or, like, earthly things is not, which is a very typical interpretation. And then Satan says to him, throw yourself off of the top of the temple and have your angels save you. And he says, no, like, I'm not going to do that. And to me, his response is that he doesn't need to prove his power or have a sense of, like, vanity about what he has, what he doesn't have, what he has access to, what he doesn't have access to. And the last thing is he says, I will give you the world in exchange for, like, worshiping me. Satan says that. And you know, and Jesus is tempted with, like, all the power in the world, the usurping of power and being greedy. And he says no to that. So what does this mean to me? I really believe that, you know, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days to have an opportunity to engage with things that he could want. If he wanted to make it about himself to be on this earth, he coulda, and he didn't. And I think the problem with the way that we fast is we make it about ourselves. We think about ourselves first. Like, let's say to Facebook that I'm going to turn this thing off because I'm so pious. You know, like, not everyone, like, really feels that way, but there's a tinge of that somewhere. Like, I'm going to give up chocolate and coffee because I don't have the discipline to be focused or rest well or, you know, eat well. So I'm just going to use a spiritual practice to hone those things in. When, like, that has nothing to do with God. And so I think my challenge for us is as we engage in the Ash Wednesday, like, Lenten time of season of Lent, my challenge is to really fast individualism, like, just yourself, your self-concern. I mean, it says so even in scripture, you know. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, rather than a chore, rather than like some, you know, legalistic discipline, do it as a delight for your life, because it is the right thing to do. And rather than pursuing your own interests, like honor it and go and do something different. So the fast that God is choosing for us is to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? I think it's a call for us to be honest and vulnerable and to be genuine. And in the midst of our brokenness, to still give and to think of others first. To have the mindfulness, to have the concerns of others around you be the foremost in your mind. Rather than like, am I not eating chocolate or not getting on Facebook? And you know, those things that are distractions, let it be distractions. But focus on the things that are important. The people around you, we can't fix this whole like education system and the injustices that are happening, you know, nationwide. It's too overwhelming for us to put that responsibility on ourselves. But it is important within the sphere of influence that we do have to live in a different kind of economy, to live in a different kind of way of living that concerns for others around you first. And, you know, just to testify too, I really think my life has changed quite a bit in like the last 7 years I've been at Church of All Nations. I started fellowship meals a little over 3 years ago. So I've been doing it for full 3 years. There was one conversation meeting at Board of Deacons meeting where there was concern because no one was running fellowship for a couple years. And fellowship used to be like basically a bowl of Cheetos and a bowl of animal crackers in the basement. And no one actually went downstairs, really. And, you know, the huge thing of coffee that you can make church coffee with. And it was terrible. But what was terrible about it wasn't the quality of food or anything like that. What was terrible was that our church, we have a gift of being in a multicultural family. And what was happening at the time was that people were leaving right away after church because people were hungry, had to feed their kids. A lot of the families went home. And then the single people would go out, but then not everybody could afford to go out every week. And so we kind of like naturally excluded a lot of people and really didn't integrate the generational gift that we have, the gift of like the ethnic backgrounds that everyone comes from, the cultural gifts that everyone has. And so it was just kind of an empty hall. And it became like a concern for months for the deacons. And at the time, I had been, it was a long time ago, but I had to start working after finishing the internship because I got into a ridiculous amount of irresponsible financial debt. I was in $27,000 in credit card debt, and I had $48,000 in school debt. It was just a really atrocious place I was in. And I had to come clean to the church, and really, like, this church helped me to get out of a lot of that debt by providing for me, like, free rent and ways to get through that debt. And I had been working for about a year at the time, but I wanted to get back to the church in some way at that time. And I knew that I'm an immigrant, so I'm really good at, like, bargain shopping. And I love cooking. I'm really good at it. My mom taught me really well. So, like, I really wanted to give the church a gift. And so I was like, well, I'll cook. And Pastor Jim was like, are you sure? Because, like, I had a year of working and being really stressed out and being negative and being, like, abrasive to other people. And he was like, are you sure you want to do this? Are you able to do it? And I said, yeah. So I've been doing this for 3 years. So I'm never in worship service. And some of the elders were really concerned for my spiritual well-being. Like, you're not in service. Like, are you going to be okay? And this is when it started changing who I am. Fellowship really did. Because instead of being self-concerned about whether I was learning from the worship service or, like, hearing Pastor Jin's sermons or, like, being in singing with the fellowship, like, the worship service, I was more concerned about, like, giving my gifts so that I can create space for others in this church. Like, our church is really good at hospitality, but we weren't able to do it because we didn't have the space for it. But if I cooked every week and people came down, it's a great way to have visitors come and sit with you guys and to share your stories and share your experiences at CAN. And we can be a welcoming, more like loving family. And it gives opportunities for everyone to hang out at the same time. So to me, it became like, that became my ministry, is to give up my gifts and not really be concerned about whether I was learning or not, whether I was participating or not really, like up here, but like really giving something out of who I am to bless the church and the community. Maybe like I don't see the fruits of it very often, but I know a lot of people appreciate it, so that's enough. But so like my challenge is like to think of ways that you are gifted and that you can give and to bless the people around you, even if it's just like, you know, inviting a couple of people over to your house for dinner. Like, make it a habit to be concerned for others. Make it a discipline. I think that has significantly changed my outlook on how I engage with the community and the people around me. And now, like, a couple years later, Laura and I lead the Chatham House. I don't really feel like we're leading that much anymore because we have such fantastic people living in our house. But it's an experiment to... You can't self-amen, man. Yeah, there's only like 20 of us, so I'm going to call you up. But it's really just a gift of being able to not just be like roommates, but to like live as a family, like an alternative family where we actually care about each other, when we don't have to like be petty about who does the dishes and who takes out the garbage and whatever. We care more about creating space for other people and keeping the house clean, not because it's a chore or because we're being petty, but because we care about each other. Like, how can we live like that on a larger scale? What kind of, like, yokes can we break if we can do that as a community? For 40 days, if we thought of, like, people around us as more important than ourselves, what kind of amazing things could God do? And I'm excited to see that. This is one of my favorite parts at the very end when God just gives us a promise. You know, he promises to deliver if we take his word seriously. And maybe not so much the traditional discipline of fasting per se, but to live every day like it's a fast, every day like it's Lent. And he says, "Your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places. Make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose water never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in." Let us meditate for the next 40 days on those words, those promises, and the way that we engage, and remembering that we're not important. We came from ashes. We will be ashes. Nothing that we are anxious about, fearful about now, will last in eternity. God's light is eternal, and our blip of an existence is not that important. Let us go forward and care about people around us, no matter how irritating or moronic or, you know, aggravating they might be. Have, you know, the patience of God and patience of Jesus going into the desert for 40 days, being tempted beyond what we can bear. Let's pray.